Father, as we open your word and contemplate its wisdom, Father, we are amazed at the depths of your wisdom as is contained in the word. Father, we're amazed at the depths of your mercy and grace as well, and of the love, Father, that is so evident in the way in which you've gifted us, both with the life of the Holy Spirit, Father, but also with the wisdom of your word. We pray, Father, as we study it today, that you would guide us through it, that we would be able, Father, to understand it as you intended it, and that the truth that you've stored here in these pages, Father, would be self-evident by the power of the Holy Spirit. But then, Father, as knowledge comes, I pray that action would follow and that we would live our lives according to what we learn. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Chapter 16. I'd love to give you the context of 16, but I actually don't have time to do it. So in other words, we're going to dive into the parable as a standalone teaching and let the context of Luke be something you find on your own or through other means. But we're going to go straight into the parable. So let's begin in chapter 16, verse 1. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and he said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be my manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager, because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now we're going to stop there. There's three more verses that actually offer Jesus' own interpretation of the parable, and we'll get to those, but they're not easily understood unless you get the facts right out of the parable. Unless you understand what he's saying in the parable, the rest of it doesn't come very easily. So let's go through it in a methodical way. As I said, Thomas Constable says this is the most difficult parable in the Bible. And at first reading, it's probably not hard to see why he would say that, right? I mean, you're struck here immediately by the parable's paradoxical message, aren't you? I mean, on the one hand, you see these internal contradictions coming up time and time again. You have this master who says he's ready to fire his manager for mismanagement. But then later in the same parable, you find that master praising that very man for being shrewd in what appears to be a scheme to cheat the master out of even more money. That doesn't seem to make any sense on its face. And then you have this manager who looks like a genuinely detestable character, right? He's shown as unrighteous throughout the parable, it appears. And then you see at the end Jesus appearing to praise his behavior. So here again, another internal contradiction, a paradox. We're not sure what Jesus is getting at here. We're not sure what we're supposed to learn from it. Some Christians look at this and they're not clear on whether they're supposed to mimic the manager. Are they supposed to be seen as unrighteous or scheming or conniving? What is the point of this? Well, as is often the case with parables, you have to get some background on the times and the day and the circumstances of Jesus' world in order to fully appreciate what he's talking about in the way that his audience would have appreciated it when they heard it. So let's sort this out. In the Jewish culture, and that's the culture of the day here that this parable would have been found in, and it's often also true in our own culture today, wealthy businessmen often employ managers of one kind or another to manage their business affairs. We do that today. They did that in their day. And these managers would attend to every detail of the master's business. They were over purchasing. They were over selling and extending of credit. They had the accounts receivable. They had the accounts payable. They had the inventory responsibility. I mean, that was just the same as you might expect it today if you hired someone to manage your affairs. So this is the kind of manager we're talking about. Somebody who had day-to-day management responsibility for a businessman's business. But under Jewish law, and you can find this specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 19, under Jewish law, it was illegal to charge Jews usury interest. So you could not charge usury interest, which is interest for borrowing money, for extending credit. In other words, you can't charge interest under the law to another Jew. But of course, being fairly sophisticated people and certainly looking for opportunity to earn a return on their money, they found ways to get around this law. The Jews often found ways to basically charge interest without calling it interest so as to not be seen as violating the law. So in Jewish custom, in Jewish society, a custom had developed around which managers such as this man here, who were responsible for extending their master's clients' credit, you know, letting them buy goods on credit, like you and I would go today and buy 90 days no interest, buy 6 months no payments, those kinds of terms, or if you had payments or if you had interest, same idea, you've gotten the goods without paying for them yet. If they were going to do that and still achieve some kind of return on that interest, on that investment, get some interest back without violating the law, a manager would often add to the bill a certain amount of overhead, an additional charge that was his fee in the transaction. So the manager is making his money like a salesman would, if you will, a commission on the sale. And so that's where the return on the investment came. The manager would have an incentive to extend credit because it gave him an opportunity to charge a fee for his service. Not interest specifically, but kind of a commission. So when the bill would be repaid, when the master would receive his due income for those goods, when the bill is repaid, it would always have two components to it. It had the original cost of the materials that the master was owed, and it would also have this secondary charge on top that was the manager's own fee. It was his income attached to the overall bill. And in that day, just as it is today, it wasn't uncommon for the master to charge as much as 100% markup. If you ever bought furniture or jewelry at retail, you're paying 3, 4, 5 times markup on the original manufacturing cost, by the way. And in that day, it was no different. You could easily see someone taking a $100 bill and $100, so to speak, worth of goods and being charged $200 for it by the manager, and the manager's making his money off that extra $100. So that was the day and the times in which Jesus lived. That was the way the economy worked. So the first thing to understand about this parable is that the fee that these clients owe the master, this fee that the manager has gone to talk to them about, is a fee that includes two parts, a part to the master himself, but also a part due to the manager. Now the second thing to understand as you look at this parable is what is the comparison Jesus is making in verse 8? When Jesus makes his comparison in verse 8, it's important that you understand what comparison he's trying to make. Otherwise, here again, you completely misunderstand what he's trying to get at. In verse 8, he makes a comparison between the sons of this age, which in other words are unbelievers, and the sons of light, which we understand would be believers, people in the church today, for example. And then he connects those two with a very important phrase. And if you miss the phrase, you miss the point. The phrase is, in relation to their own kind. In relation to their own kind. In other words, he's making a comparison between how believers deal with believers as compared to how unbelievers deal with unbelievers. How the two worlds deal with each other within their own worlds. He's not talking here about how unbelievers deal with believers or vice versa. So he's saying, the unbelievers of this world are more shrewd with respect to one another than believers of this world are with respect to one another. Now that doesn't clear it up, but it does set us straight to understand now what the point of the parable is. How is it then that unbelievers are more shrewd? What is it about their behavior with one another that Jesus is complimenting that we should mimic? Is it being dishonest with one another? Obviously not. So what would it be? How would you characterize that comparison? Looking at the details, then, we find this manager who's not been reliable in his position of authority. We're told that right up front. And the master tells him, I'm ready to fire you. Another very important detail. He's not fired yet. He's about to be fired, but for the moment, he's still employed by the master, which means he still carries the full authority of the master. He's no less able to exercise the authority of the master as the manager for that master. But yet he is on notice that he's about to lose his job. So he's in this very interesting period of time, this little window of opportunity, where for a time he still carries the authority of the master, he's still able to act on his authority and on his behalf and carry out the business affairs of that business, and yet he has something now that he knows. He knows he's not going to have that position very much longer. So it's a very interesting little window of time now that he has available to himself. What the master has effectively said to the manager is, I need to fire you because I don't trust you anymore. But before I let you go, I need to understand what you've been doing with my books. I can't afford to just drop you today and let you go and then risk not knowing where my finances are. So I'm going to leave you employed long enough for you to help me get through that process. Some of you may have seen that in your own day, in your own world, where somebody is quitting, but we ask them to stick around for a couple weeks before they leave so that we can make a smooth transition. You don't often see it done this way, though, do you? I'm firing you, but you got 2 more weeks to work with me before I let you go. But that's the context of the parable. That's how Jesus presents it. And the fact that he's not fired yet is a very, very important piece of the parable. In fact, it is the catalyst for the entire scene. The fact that he knows he's leaving, but it hasn't actually happened yet, becomes the reason why the rest of the parable takes place. The manager now sees a chance to help himself. Think about it from his perspective. He knows his firing is imminent. He knows that he's about to leave this comfortable world that he's grown accustomed to, where he's invested all his time and effort. This is the world that means something to him. His standing with the master, his income, obviously, his career, if you want to think of it in that standpoint. This is his world, but it's about to fall apart. He has a little bit of time left in it. What do you do with the time you have left? That would be the question. And he's got another concern. His other concern is, you have to understand, if you were in the role of this manager, you don't make a lot of friends in this job. I mean, think about what you have to do. You have to be a hard taskmaster. You have to be a very tough man to deal with for the sake of your master's business. I mean, he's got to come into a situation where somebody is going to negotiate with him for the fee that he has to pay for that master's goods. So he's got to be a tough negotiator to get the right price for his master. And then after somebody has been extended credit, if they're not paying, he has to be a very unforgiving creditor. He has to be willing to go in there and do the tough thing and pull the goods back if they haven't been paid for, and to browbeat the people a little bit to get them to come forth with the money, right? This is the kind of culture they lived in. Certainly we see that today, right? So this man doesn't have many friends. It's not likely that somebody in his role makes a lot of friends. In fact, he makes a lot of enemies. And that's implicit in this parable. As you see his reaction, he says, I don't know what I'm going to do. I need to do something. Oh, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something so that when I leave this job, I'll have friends. So it's implicit that he has to do something with the time he has left if he's going to have anyone waiting for him on the other side, so to speak, with any reason to want to help him or have sympathy for him. So he comes up with this scheme, and Jesus calls the scheme shrewd. Now the word here in the Greek, shrewd, is not meant in a negative sense. We sometimes talk about someone being shrewd, and it's implied that they're sneaky, they're sly, they try to find ways to get around the rules. It's not what we mean here. We mean someone who's very sophisticated, who's very logical, who's thought up something very creative and very worthwhile. It's meant in a positive sense. Shrewdness in the sense of being smart, of knowing your situation and understanding how to make the best of it in a proper way. So what did he do that was so smart? Well, he realizes this, and here's where the parable now starts to become clear. This manager realizes that if he is fired, when that day actually comes, all those outstanding debts, all those accounts receivable that include a portion that's his, you know, all those debts that somebody owes the master, and they're all outstanding, they haven't been paid back yet, and in every case there's somebody out there who owes the master money, oh, but by the way, they also owe him something, don't they? But when he's fired, he loses all that. It's all gone. He'll never collect on those little bits of money that are out there attached to all these bills that are due to his master. So it's not his money anymore. He might as well forget it. It's as good as lost. Even though he's still employed right now, those debts are not going to be paid before he's gone. So that money's as good as lost, even though it's still his. Isn't that interesting? It's his. It's still under his control, at least for a time, but yet he's never going to see it. So how do you make use of that? How do you make use of something that is yours, but is not yours? Is within your control, but can't be kept, can't be retained, can't be held onto forever. It's fleeting. Going to kind of be here today, gone tomorrow, but while I've got it, what do I do with it that's valuable, that offers me something lasting, even though it itself is not lasting? What does he do? Well, he goes out to all these customers, and as the parable shows you, he sits down with each one. He says, how much do you owe my master? And he reduces their fee by the amount they owe him. Now, the master's not losing anything in this deal. The master's still going to get every penny he's deserved. And we know for a fact that that's what's happening because of the master's own reaction to this man. Did the master not praise him for his shrewd scheme? Would he praise him if he was cheating him out of his own money? Clearly not. What he's telling him is, you're smart, man. You know you're leaving this job. You know you're never going to collect that money, so it doesn't hurt me that you drop it off the bill. But look what results from doing that. It's a win-win-win. The manager wins, of course, because he builds goodwill with these people that he previously used to cheat, perhaps, or make hard deals with, so that when he leaves his job, they'll be more likely to welcome him as a friend. Secondly, the master wins, because his own business now has received the goodwill of these clients who see their bill going down. They're going to attribute some of that to the master. They're going to make the master, in some sense, the hero for the fact that they were able to get away with paying less for the goods. And then third, the actual clients themselves obviously win because they pay less money. So win-win-win. Everyone comes out ahead, even though the master is going to fire this manager. And Jesus praises this manager for having such a forward-thinking, shrewd way of approaching this situation. But here's where the parable gets confusing. And I want to make a point as we pass this moment to say Jesus never praises this manager for being an unrighteous manager. He never praises the manager for getting into trouble to begin with. What he's praising him for is his reaction in this moment to his situation. So let's make sure we don't get confused and believe that Jesus is somehow, you know, in general, praising unrighteousness. Never has he done that. But now we still have a confusing point, and that is Jesus says the sons of light could learn something from how this manager responded to this situation. Well, what would we learn? What is it in a spiritual context now for the church we would take away from this? Well, in a nutshell, Jesus is telling the disciples, who are the audience for this parable, by the way, that we should use the wealth of unrighteousness to make friends for the sake of eternity. Well, what is the wealth of unrighteousness? Does that mean wealth that's been earned through some kind of dishonest means? Is that what he's saying? No. And that's the last key to understanding this parable. You have to understand what he means by wealth of unrighteousness. The wealth of unrighteousness is the money of this world. It's every dollar and every dime that is in this world. It's what's in your bank account right now. It's what's in your pocket right now. It's the wealth of unrighteousness. Why is it the wealth of unrighteousness? Because it is the wealth that this unbelieving world thinks is important. It's the wealth that this world cares about. It's the wealth that this world lives and dies for. It's where they put their trust. It's what they think matters. It's what they think defines success. It's unrighteous because it's not the wealth of eternity. It's not the wealth that lasts. It's not the wealth you build up in heaven. It's the treasure you store up on earth. It's the wealth of unrighteousness. And we're just like that manager, which is Jesus' point, of course. We're on notice. In a way, we've been fired. We're not going to live here eternally. We've been given notice by God that this is now a world that's passing away, and we with it. We are now citizens of another country, right? We are citizens of our country in heaven, of the Jerusalem in heaven, we're told in the book of Hebrews. You are like a wanderer in a foreign land. You're no different than if I took you and put you into a foreign country right now with an American passport. How much would you invest in that world? How much of it would you think of as your home? Versus thinking of here as your home and you're just away for a while. That's the attitude you should have as a Christian. This isn't your world. This isn't where you live. This isn't anything to do with us. This is just a foreign land that we're wandering in for a time. And one day we go home to a place we stay forever. And what he's saying is, just like that manager, we have an opportunity to use the wealth of unrighteousness, which is the wealth God gives you opportunity to earn in this world, the money that comes into your life as God appoints it, whether a lot or whether a little, it's all up to him. He's giving it. You're receiving it. That wealth is the wealth of unrighteousness. You can't take it with you. You earn as much as you like, but it's not going anywhere outside this world, right? So if it can't go anywhere, if it's like the manager who has these debts that are outstanding, payable to him, he wants to use them, but they can't go with him. Well, what do you at least do with it in the meantime? What's the right, smart, shrewd thing you should be doing with that wealth while you have a chance, while you're still in that window of opportunity, before your opportunity to use it goes away? Well, Jesus says, use it in such a way that you will have friends waiting for you in eternity. Well, what does that mean? Am I buying people into heaven? No. That's not what he means. What he means is, in the same way that this unbeliever, in the case of this manager, said to himself, I have a way to use this wealth to help people who ultimately will be the ones I will be received to. Well, think about that for a moment. Who will be with you in this future home, in these eternal dwellings? Unbelievers? No. Believers. Which is to say, the church, which is to say, God's kingdom. So what do we do with the wealth of unrighteousness while it's still in our control, knowing that it can't last and it doesn't go with us anyway? It's sort of like paper money. It's like monopoly money. It's just play money in eternal terms. It has no real value to God. It's worthless. It burns up with everything else. What do you do with it? Well, I would argue that the principal point of the parable is God gives you wealth for a reason, spiritual reasons, and it's not to give you your own pleasure in this life. It's not principally about making you happy now. It's about looking at who is trustworthy with that responsibility. Who's worth getting real wealth in eternity? it is going to be those who prove they're shrewd with the fake stuff now. Look how he ends the parable. Look in verses 10 through 12. This is Jesus' own application of the parable. Look where he goes after teaching the parable. He says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous, on the other hand, in a very little thing, is unrighteous also in much." What is very little and what is much in the context of this parable? What is very little is the worthless and unrighteous wealth of this world. Doesn't matter a thing to God. Has no lasting value, no eternal value. It's come here today, gone tomorrow. It's a very little thing in God's economy. What's a very great thing? The eternal riches waiting for all of us, the eternal opportunity to serve, the eternal responsibilities that are available in the next kingdom. But if you look at the wealth you have today, this very little thing in God's mind, as something so precious to you that you don't give it up to anyone else, or that you organize your whole life around how to earn more of it for yourself, what he's saying is you're showing unrighteousness in a very little thing. So how am I to trust you with something much greater later? He goes on in verse 11, "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who's going to entrust the true riches to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" Do you understand this money is not yours? It belongs to this world. Be in the world, but not of the world. The wealth that this world thinks is so important is not what you and I should care about. It is not our wealth. It's their wealth. We're just using it for a time. Just like that manager. It wasn't his money. It belonged to his boss or it belonged to the client. It hadn't yet come into his hands, but he had some control over it for a time, so he used it to his advantage. That's our calling as a Christian when it comes to wealth. If you want a lot of it, it would be because you want to use a lot of it for the benefit of the kingdom. You're asking God effectively for the opportunity to have a lot of responsibility now so you might prove yourself faithful in that responsibility and earn greater responsibility later. That's the only proper motivation for wanting a lot of wealth. So in a sense, it's not wrong to want wealth as long as your goal is the right goal. But nor is it good just to say, "I don't want wealth." Did you catch that side of it too? To claim that I'm just going to divest myself of all wealth so as to show myself pure before God. But if you're not faithful in the very little that He's giving you, using it in the right way, in other words, then you're showing yourself to be untrustworthy. Consider that the next time you make a budget or the next time you decide how much you can give to some ministry or, for that matter, just how much you spend on yourself versus how much you spend on other people. I'm not giving you a recipe here on how to spend your money because God doesn't give us that in this parable. It's not my place to say that. The Holy Spirit teaches us what we're to do with our funds. What I think Jesus is trying to teach here is that you're on display. There's a test going on here. There's an opportunity for God to know who is trustworthy in this responsibility and who is not, so that He might ultimately design the economy of the next age around who He can trust. It's a challenging thing, isn't it? Have you ever thought like that? Is that a way you think when you organize your finances, that God's testing my willingness here to be faithful in what He's given me? But more than that, that what it's going to result in is a distinction among those who come into the next age as to who will be in positions of responsibility or given more? I don't want to set this up as some kind of self-centered approach to your faith. That's not implicit here at all. It's not required at all. But we're also being naive if we assume that on the day we enter before Christ for judgment, and the judgment in that sense is the seat of judgment for who has been faithful. It's the one Paul talks about in the letters to the Corinthians where he talks about those who would build on hay and straw versus precious stones and gold. And then at the point of testing through fire, some will come through with much to show, others will come through as through fire with nothing to show. That's the basic message we're repeating here. But you don't want to be naive about that moment. You don't want to assume that it's all harps and clouds and angel music and we're all just there floating together and it's a nice big happy world. It's definitely happy. It's definitely better than the alternative. But that doesn't mean there aren't distinctions being made for God for who is going to be seen as more righteous or more worthy, I guess I should say, more worthy of greater responsibility. So if it is a motivator, so be it. If it's not, at least don't be naive. At least understand what he's teaching here. These are hard teachings. These are difficult. One of the things I'm most grateful for in the way God has opened doors for me and asked me to do what I do is that He doesn't attach me to a ministry of any significance. I'm not part of a church per se. I mean, I'm part of this church as a member, but I don't need your money for a church, in other words, right? And my ministry runs on dimes, not dollars. Money is not the principal concern of my ministry, nor will it ever be. What it does is it frees me up in two ways. because I'm not a pastor living on the salary of this church, I could offend everyone in this room if God actually gives me the reason to do that. And I don't care. I care if I'm hurtful in unnecessary ways. I certainly don't mean it that way. But you know what I'm saying, right? I can preach the word as God has convicted me to preach it, hoping that I haven't done something to mess it up, and praying He'll correct me where I have, and let the conviction take its course. And if it means everybody in this room says, I don't want to hear from that guy again, then I'll just say I'm like a Jeremiah or an Isaiah or whoever, and that's the way it goes when you preach the truth. Maybe it's because I said something wrong I shouldn't, and God will show me that too. But whatever I don't worry about is, you know, I better not say that because we're a little behind on tithing this month, and I really can't afford to have anybody walk out of the building today. And I have to tell you, when I pastored for 3 years, that feeling comes upon you at times, even if you say you don't want it to. It's hard not to think about the fact that what you're saying has an impact. And you just have to trust God will take care of that. And the way He may take care of it is by keeping your church really small. That may be the way He takes care of it. You just have to get used to that idea. So the point I'm making here is that this is a tough topic. And as you say, when people hear it, their thinking is, you got some ulterior motive. So come on, pastor, tell me what it is you're telling me you really want to say. How much do you want me to give? And then can we just get back to something nice, right? By the way, for what it's worth, one of the reasons why I believe teaching verse by verse is so important is because of that very reason. If I teach verse by verse, I'm going to hit topics that you don't like or I don't like, right? I'm going to hit homosexuality once in a while. I'm going to hit money once in a while. But when I hit it, you know two things. Number one, I'm not presenting this today because I have an ulterior motive. It just happens to be the next thing in the verse, you know? You can see my methodology. You know I'm not picking and choosing. I'm going through it. Whatever's there is what I'm going to hit. Secondly, I can't avoid it. I don't get to say, that's a tough topic. Really don't want to deal with that topic today, so I'm going to skip it. Because then it's obvious I skipped it, because up to then I was going verse by verse. So what it does is it keeps me honest, and it takes away a defense of the convicted soul. The defense being, I feel conviction, but I blame you for picking a topic that you wanted me to hear. Rather than saying, well, it's not his fault. It just happens to be on the page. What am I going to do with it? Let me tell you, I think the church in the last couple minutes, I think the church today, and when I use the word church, of course, I mean the church universal. I mean the true body of Christ, wherever it resides, not just, obviously, one building. I think the church today is fulfilling the prophecies Paul and others spoke of in the New Testament about the last days. I believe we're in the last days. I just wish I knew how long they lasted, but we don't get to know that. But I believe we now are in the time that the biblical writers referred to when they talked about the last times. This is what Paul says, and listen to this and see if you don't see the modern-day church in this, and as well as the unbelieving world, of course. 2 Timothy 3:1, he says, realize this, he says, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, we live in a reckless world, conceited, everyone is that way it seems, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness although they've denied its power. Avoid such men as these. You know what? If I wanted to develop a list of what characteristics define modern culture, that's it. And you can just look on the TV and see it every night, right? This is the world we live in. I love the last part, holding to a form of godliness. At the same time that the whole world is falling apart with all these depraved characteristics, they hold themselves up as more spiritually enlightened than any group that came before, right? It's this complete hypocrisy. Complete sham of an outward view it's like the cups that are clean on the outside and dirty on the inside. It's exactly the world we live in. And some of this has come into the church, obviously. And what's come into the church principally are those early ones, I believe. Lovers of self, we're self-centered in our Christianity, meaning we believe that we are Christian, we know what it means to be Christian, but that's where it stops, kind of at the walls of our body. I'm saved, I'm good, I'm done. What about you were saved for a purpose? What's that purpose? You know. Secondly, lovers of money. We believe God shows His grace upon us first and foremost in material ways. Those who have material blessing are self-evidently getting God's blessing. Those who don't have material blessing are self-evidently being disciplined by God. Completely unbiblical perspective. Absolutely not represented in the pages of the Bible. And then we go on, boastful, arrogant, and so on, depending on who you talk to. Disobedient to parents. I'm amazed sometimes at the children, behavior of children I see in Christian families, much less the world. So it goes on and on and on and on. What we're saying here is that the church is beginning to mirror the world it lives in, unfortunately, and it comes down to those principal fleshly concerns, things like money and selfish interests. The parable that we just taught today is maybe the best one I know in Scripture to set straight for our in our minds what's the reason we have money. Why did God create money in the first place and put it in the earth and allow it to be exchanged between men? Ultimately, it's unrighteous wealth. It can't go with you. Don't make it your goal. And what does he mean by making friends? I honestly believe that's, at least in part, literal. That there will be people we will meet in heaven. You know, the Scriptures tell us that David himself returns. He's a believer, right? David will be in heaven. There's no doubt about that. King David from the nation of Israel. But he'll be recognized as King David. He returns to a position of authority over the nation of Israel. He's called a prince under Christ, who is king. Well, if we'll know who David is, if in the next age the resurrected bodies of all the saints return and we know who David is, then it stands to reason we'll know who each other is too. That there'll be identities, in other words. We may not look like the same person, but regardless, we'll know who is who. That's a fairly strong and consistent message through the Scripture. If that's true, then I fully expect that in that next age, we will meet people we never met here. But they'll know supernaturally that something we did in obedience through our funds was the way by which God did something for them, either bringing them to faith or advancing the ministry for them in some other way. And those will be friends. Friends in the sense that they will be able to show us how our faithfulness and our obedience and our own finances was used by God to greater end. Even if he didn't give us the insight today on how he did that. You know, the stories of the check that shows up in the mail and for the missionary, and they don't know where it came from, and it came on exactly the day they needed it. We've all heard those stories, right? How is that happening? Because somebody somewhere wrote a check on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and didn't know why they were doing it. But they saw that as a tool, not as the end in itself, not as the thing they wanted, but as a tool to use for God's glory. And what he says is, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto you. If you're worried that you won't have enough left to feed yourself, then you don't know the God I know. He says he'll take care of you if you just are willing to be obedient to his call.